Our God and Father, we declare that we need you. Whether we recognize it or not, our soul is waiting for you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be wrapped up in your goodness this morning, that as we turn to your word, as we look to the example this morning, we would see your truth, that we would understand the world around us more clearly, that we would see your glory and your goodness. Lord, may we live life as you designed it to be lived. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Involved, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? That's good to hear. Did you all bring back your 3D glasses? How many of you actually like kept these, or did they get thrown away when you got home? Yeah. You won't need them today, but it's a good reminder of what we're talking about in our series. We did talk about, you know, looking at some 3D pictures. I did a little digging. In 1888 was the first moving picture. A fellow in France, Louis Le Prince, he took several very quick photographs of his family walking through a garden scene. That became the first movie. It was only 34 years later that the first 3D movie came out. It was in 1888, there was the first film, and in 1922, in Los Angeles at the Ambassador Hotel Theater, the movie The Power of Love was shown with the very first pair of 3D glasses. But it was with red and green, not blue like we see today. Or even, have you been to the modern 3D movies where they don't even have colors? It's just the way that the lenses are made. It just boggles my mind how that even works. And it was only a few short years later, in 1927, October 6th, that the movie The Jazz Singer came out, and it actually was the first talkie. It was the first movie that had recorded audio that went along. That was in 1927. We were talking nearly 100 years ago. So we had gone from having moving pictures, 3D moving pictures, 3D moving pictures with sound. There was one element still missing. They were still completely in black and white. Boring. Dull. Well, not necessarily boring for their time, but certainly not what we know today. It wasn't until 1939 when the film adaptation of L. Frank Baum's, does anybody know the movie? The Wizard of Oz, made the transition from Kansas in the dark, bleak gray of Kansas to the vibrant, beautiful depiction of the Land of Oz took the world by storm. It contrasted the gray plains of Kansas. If they filmed that today, let's be honest, they should just come to Pennsylvania in springtime. We are just now starting to get something that's not just gray, especially during the rain. Well, that gives us a little bit of a depiction of life as God designed it to be lived. We're in this series, Vivid, where we're looking at the truth that when we receive new life in Christ, we view the world differently. When we've received Christ, it changes the way we see others as we look through that spiritual lens of Christ. So in much the same way as the shock of the transition to color in The Wizard of Oz, in order for us to truly appreciate the vivid life, we need to look at an example of what life looks like when it is lived in the dull gray of our common human nature. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 21. And in 1 Kings, we are given an example of what life in the epitome of the gray, bleak outlook of life without Christ looks like. We get an example of somebody who is living only for the here and now. You might be familiar with the story. You might be hearing it for the first time this morning. But I hope through what we see with Ahab's example in this story, we begin to get a depiction through the negative, because that's how film works, right? You have a negative, and then that projects, and you get to see the positive. Anybody grow up in the generation where we still used film cameras? Does anybody still use film cameras? Yeah, now we all use our phones. Remember, you would get back the strip that came back, and it was the absolute negative of what you're looking for? That is what we are going to look at this morning. So in the story of Ahab, it begins before this, but this particular story begins in verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Pause there for a minute. They're next door neighbors. You want to be good friends with your next door neighbors, right? You at least want to have a good relationship. After this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Ahab sees this garden outside his palace, which it's a beautiful place. He says, "Give that to me. Let me have that. I'll even pay you for it." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. He's having a kingly pity party, apparently. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and to the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. As I said, here we see a story that is in complete contrast of the vivid life. Ahab looks at his neighbor's garden, says, "You've got a really nice garden. Let me have it." Neighbor says, "No." Ahab goes up, lays down, has a pity party. Jezebel, his wife, sees her man-child, says, "Wait a minute, you're supposed to be king." So she kills Naboth, and they take possession of it. Neither Ahab nor Jezebel could see beyond this possession. I say this with the reluctance of knowing that there are some in this room that bear this name, but keeping up with the Joneses went a little too far for Ahab and Jezebel. They were trying to, well, if Naboth has this vineyard, and he won't give it to us, how are we going to have the prestige? Naboth replies that the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He's not just using this as a phrase of, well, may God forbid this. He is actually saying, God forbids me. God does not let me sell this to you. It was actually part of the Mosaic law that your inheritance could only be sold in absolute dire circumstances. And then 50 years, no later than 50 years, at the year of Jubilee, it would be returned back to you. You could not sell land in Israel or Samaria if you are following God's commands. And in fact, that inheritance was part of your legacy. Not only did you receive it from your ancestors, you were to pass it on to your descendants. In his book, Oriental Illustrations of the Sacred Scriptures, the Reverend J. Roberts, he wrote an interesting description of a Middle Eastern garden and of the high value placed on it by its owner, who had inherited it from his ancestors and whose dearest associations in life are connected with it. He says this: for him to part with it would be like parting with life itself. So not only is Naboth saying, I can't break the law of God and sell this to you, even though you're the king, he's also saying, this is part of my family. How could I sell it to you? After our scene has ended, Elijah confronts Ahab with God's judgment. He lets him know God knows what you have done and God is going to do something about it. This terrible announcement made a deep impression on the king's heart, and he shows all the conventional and natural signs of somebody who is truly repentant. Ahab turns himself around and turns to God, and God, in his gracious goodness, defers the judgment a full generation. Now, you and I, we could pick on Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, anybody having children planning to name their child Ahab or Jezebel anytime soon? Not real popular names, because we often criticize these characters for their selfishness, and that it is certainly beyond what we would consider normal behavior. I have looked at my neighbor's garden and said, wow, that is a really pretty garden. Not once did murdering them to get the garden come into my mind. Anybody else? Okay, good. I can stay safe in the room. Friends, this was certainly beyond what we would consider normal. But if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we often fall into the exact same pattern of behavior. We might not kill somebody for a vineyard. Now, it was a pretty vineyard, if you haven't gotten the point. Where this vineyard was is equivalent to Napa Valley. Perfect for producing wine grapes. But we wouldn't often kill for that, would we? But in our culture today, we are willing to kill a baby for freedom. We are willing to murder someone's reputation or character to hold on to our own preferences or political office. We are willing to do things that are the equivalent to murder, because Jesus says this: to hate your brother is as bad as murdering him. You have devalued him in your eyes. So while we might, in our own piety, think, oh, I am so much better than Ahab and Jezebel, recognize something, friends. We are Ahab and Jezebel, apart from Christ. We see life in the bleak, gray filter of what can I get out of this? I don't care what it costs them. What can I get from this? And we do heinous things. Friends, this is not the life we were called to live, looking at possessions as supreme. One of the first things we see in this negative, if we are to talk about a vivid life, what was the key thing that got Ahab hooked? What was it here that drove Jezebel to kill? Possession. Land, money, car, whatever. A vivid life sees possessions in a secondary place. A vivid life sees possessions in secondary place. It is just a thing. One of the biggest realizations I had as a first-time homeowner was I thought I owned a home. I possessed it, but that home owns me. Pipe breaks, I have to fix it. Grass grows, I have to mow it. Wall gets a scrape in it, I have to repair it. There's not enough room, we have to change things. I have to clean, I we have to do these things. What you possess ends up owning you. The possession of this field took possession of Ahab and Jezebel. That's why the key theme behind this entire series is we only, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, can we see things clearly. Only with our eyes fixed on God. Because otherwise there's going to be a whole lot of other things that are going to possess you, that are going to try to take you and influence you. We see this in verse 4 of our passage. And Ahab went into his house vexed. That's not just a little upset. That is completely broken by this. Troubled deeply. And he is sullen. He's in mourning as if one of his best friends had just died. Why? Because Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. It had taken possession of him. Rather than be an example to the people and the world of God's love, Jezebel and Ahab, they distort their role as royalty. They use their position to accumulate possessions for themselves. As Christians, we are called a royal priesthood. The vivid life looks at possessions as secondary to the people around us, secondary to pretty much everything. To quote my southern aunt, it ain't nothing but a thing. It's just a thing. It doesn't love you back. It won't be there for you in your moment of need. It's not even aware of your existence. It is material and atoms organized in a specific way. It might be prettier than some other things, but it is still only a thing. Christian, if we are a royal priesthood, just like Ahab and Jezebel, we shouldn't use our title as a way to hurt others, but to serve them. Not to gain from others, but to give to them. That's what God has called us to in this vivid life. In 1 Corinthians 3, Christians are actually cautioned that the quality of their work will be tested by fire. If what they have built survives, they will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, they will suffer loss. Make sure the work that you are doing is not temporary work, that it's not for something that is going to be burned up. I hate to break it to you, but that house that you dote on and take care of is going to be burned up someday or rot into dust. That car that you polish, that you saved up years for, that you take pride in, is going to be a rust heap someday. Whatever your prized possession is will fade away if it is just a thing. What is the antidote? How do we fix this? How do we live that vivid life? Well, first, let's call it what it is. Greed. greed, that green-eyed monster of envy and greed and selfishness all come together and drive us to do things we would never normally do. So first of all, greed must be repented of. John the Baptizer is approached by several soldiers and they ask us, you know, what must we do to be righteous? And he gives them a litany of things that they need to do. And one of them was, stop taking from the people. Because it was their habit as Roman soldiers, the oppressors, to come in and just whatever they want, they would take. What are the Jewish people going to do? We are the Romans. But he says this keeps in line with a demonstration of repentance. It has to be repented of, has to be a changing of mind. Repent doesn't just mean feeling sorry for it. It means a 180-degree turn in our thinking about it. Things are not the key things in this world. Secondly, we must guard against greed. We must put up a guard over our heart. Watch out for it. Don't let it be there without confrontation from your own soul. Then we also need to separate from greed and the greedy. If it's a greedy activity, don't participate in it. You want to know who you're going to be in 10 years? Tell me the 5 people you spend the most time with and I'll show you. If we are surrounded by greed and by greedy people, would it be any surprise that we become greedy in turn? My great-grandmother used to use this phrase, you sleep with dogs, you're going to get fleas. You don't sleep with pigs and come out smelling like roses. All sorts of phrases like that when she would see the friends I would hang out with. And I thought it was just some foolish old woman saying. Then I started looking at my behavior and the people around me. I went, oh, they are an influence on me. Fourthly, the antidote, the key antidote to greed, gratitude. Develop a heart of gratitude, contentment, satisfaction. It's okay sometimes to just sit back and go, let me count all my blessings. Let me look at the good things God has given me. That old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. I grew up in a house that we didn't have painted walls. We had drywall that still had white patches in it where the screws had been put. That was what my house looked like from the time we moved into it until I was 10 years old. My friend said at school, you know, only woodchucks live in homes like that. I guess I'm a woodchuck. Then we move into our house. We get some work done. And I sit back, and Adriel attests to this being true. I sat in my recliner, and I actually cried. I just said, I'm just so overwhelmed that God would give me something like that. Contentment. Finally, as you do so, as you look at all those blessings, you begin to realize that what is behind it all is not the blessing themselves, but God. Seek God, not gain. Seek God, not gain. This is all some of the ways that we can begin to see possessions in their secondary place. But it's not just how we view things that changes in the vivid life. That all just becomes stuff. It's the frosting on the cake. It really is not that significant. It's the cherry on the sundae. But it's nice. But it's not worth living for. A vivid life also impacts how we view the people around us. A vivid life sees people in our similar perspective. A vivid life sees people in our similar perspective. It sees us all as equals. It doesn't see the stratification that we see in our society today. I'm not talking about cultural differences. Those are good things to celebrate. I'm not talking about what makes you unique. I'm talking about our perspective as human beings in value, in perspective in life. We see this in 1 Kings 21:7. Jezebel says to Ahab, do you now govern Israel? She's saying, wait a minute, you're king. You're above Naboth. You can do what you want because you're king. He was seeing himself, she was seeing herself as being higher quality than Naboth. It recently came out with a sequel, but the movie Avatar, which essentially is just Pocahontas for grown-ups, it tells a story of indigenous peoples. And the main character, Jake Sully, comes in as a Marine, and his task is to get them to let the humans mine their properties. But over time, he begins to identify with the people. And as he is looking through their world, through the lens of their eyes, because weird thing is, he inhabits the body of one of them. You do with that what you see fit. It begins to change the way he sees them. And he sees the beauty of the world around him as more than just a place to get rich quick. He sees its pricelessness. But more importantly, he sees the value of the people that he would be dispossessing, that he would be wounding. In much the same way, when we come to Christ, our view of others and their needs should change. We protect the disenchanted because we've been protected ourselves. And the way we interact with others, as well as the way we lead them, will change how we view them as children of God rather than resources to build our career and ministry. As I said before, not many of us are killing our neighbors for their garden. But we too need to watch out for the subtle symptoms of selfishness. We need to watch out for the subtle symptoms like wanting attention. It's okay to want attention. It's okay to even need it from time to time. But when you can't be happy until you've had it, that's a subtle sign. Selfishness is creeping and has a toehold in your life. Or perhaps forcing your own agenda. Since I want A, B, and C, I am not going to let anybody have peace until A, B, and C come to fruition. That is a mark of selfishness. No more mature than, well, if you have a general sense of ingratitude, you're simply not happy with what you have. You have enough. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have clothes on your back? Food in your belly? Everything else is an extra benefit. I often quote the Scottish poet Robbie Burns. In fact, this week we had a particular meal that my wife somehow thinks she failed. It was still delicious. I think it was great. But he has a poem. Some have meat and cannot eat, and some can eat while wanted, but we have meat and we can eat, and so the Lord be thanked. To translate into modern English, some have food, but cannot ingest that food, so they're starving. Some can eat food, but they have no food to eat, so they're starving. We have both food and we can eat it. Praise God. If you are generally ungrateful, let me be the first to tell you, the problem might not be your situation. I have found when I am in a funk, when I am in a series of ingratitude, that little root of bitterness called selfishness, when I'm not happy with the people around me, when I just find the things to nitpick in everybody, the problem's not them. The problem's me. Selfishness and greed have come in. We have to watch out for that concept of what I can get. What can I get from this person? What can I get from this scenario? How can I benefit myself best here? That's called consumerism. And in our day and age, it is pervasive, not only through our culture, but even in the church. If you come to church and you're not fed, that can be a problem, right? It's not the shepherd's job to feed the sheep. It's the sheep's job to feed. I can lead you to the green pastures, folks. But if all you are doing is partaking of spiritual food on Sunday, well, no wonder you're starving. If a sheep only ate once a week, you know what they call that? A carcass. It's starving to death. Consumerism. Or a sense of vague injustice. I'm not talking about specific injustices. There are things we should be outraged against because they are injustices. That's true. But if you just have a general, vague sense that the world is unjust, number one, yes, welcome to the sinful world that we live in. But that's why we look to the just judge who's going to make it all correct someday. Or sometimes our own expectations. I expect A, B, and C from people, and we don't even declare it to them. We just expect that they're going to live up to those things. It is not everybody's job to live up to your expectations. I hate to break it to you. Because guess what? You don't live up to everybody else's expectations either. That's the beauty of this. There's only one person whose expectations we are to live up to. And none of us are big enough to fill his seat. It's God's expectations that matter. And when we start to put our expectations over God's expectations of people, now we have stepped from selfishness and pride, selfishness and greed, all the way to pride and arrogance and hubris. So, friends, what did Ahab fail to see with Naboth? He thought that he had control over his life, and he forgot his place, his equal perspective. If we are constantly focusing on what we don't have instead of what we do have, or if you are treating others as a means to an end, watch out. Selfishness is already in the camp. I do want to take just a moment, though, to clarify a distinction. Because I grew up thinking that anytime I took care of a need for me, anytime that I spent for me, anything I did for me was selfishness. Anything you do for self is selfish, right? That's what I was taught. That's a lie. There is such a thing called self-care. If you are giving of yourself to the point that you have no more of you to give, it's time for a little self-care. Some R&R. You cannot pour from an empty cup. Time to fill that. Take care of yourself physically. Take care of yourself emotionally. Take care of yourself physically, spiritually. Those things are vital. Because if you are falling apart at the seams, how can you help others? They can't lean on you. Sometimes I think we all just need a good break, a good vacation. That's not selfish. Preparing yourself to be strong enough to help others is one of the most loving acts you can give those you will serve in the future. But when we do come to the point that we are using people and loving things instead of loving people and using things, we've gotten things out of whack. We are no longer living the vivid life. The vivid life allows us to see these things as tools to leverage in loving others, in caring for others, in supporting others. The things are just that, things. Too many have been caught up in seeing people as means to an end. Look at any tyrannical government, you will find this. Look to Ukraine, look to Russia, look to China, look to everywhere where there is tyranny and oppression, you will find selfishness at the helm. It's no small wonder why this turns into the cause of so much pain and suffering in the world. Look at what it did to Ahab in this situation. For the price of a good garden, he was willing to kill a nobleman in his own country, a God-fearing man. See, the vivid life puts things in their proper perspective, but it also elevates people to their proper status. All too often, the accusation has been made against Christianity that it is an opiate of the masses, a tool used by those in power over those under their authority. In truth, it has been abused in that way, but it is farthest from what this is meant to be. It's true. Christianity and God's teachings in Scripture, they've been abused and twisted to demean people groups throughout history, to abuse others. Well, friends, that is far from what God has in mind for these truths. The Scriptures constantly elevate people who are not in power. It protects the vulnerable. It dignifies the outcast. It is constantly elevating people to their proper status, image bearers of God Himself. Anything else is an adulteration of this. That is not the vivid life. It's the mentality that was depicted in a cold November night in Times Square, New York City. Officer Lawrence DePrimo, he was working a counterterrorism post, so no small matter. But he encountered an older, barefooted, homeless man. The officer disappeared for a moment, then he returned with a new pair of boots, and he knelt to help the man lace them up and put them on. That act of kindness would have gone completely unnoticed were it not for a tourist from Arizona who caught the moment on her camera phone and posted it online, and it went viral all over the place, turning Officer DePrimo into an overnight hero. He was only 25 at the time, and he said, "It was freezing out, and you could see the blisters on the man's feet. I had two pairs of socks, and I was still cold." So they started talking, and he found out the man's shoe size, 12. And as the man walked down slowly down 7th Avenue on his heels, Officer DePrimo went into a Skechers shoe store and bought a $100 pair of boots for this homeless man. The officer, he's kept the receipt in his vest since then, he said, to remind me that sometimes people have it worse. Sometimes people have it worse. It's a great reminder to all of us. Because we often get caught up in ourselves and we forget that fact, that other people are struggling too, that other people have needs too. Many people tend to be selfless, but they pass up daily opportunities to serve other people. And often we walk by because it's inconvenient at the moment to stop and serve someone else's needs. The thing is, it's rarely convenient to exercise selflessness. Officer DePrimo saw a need, and he took care of it. He decided to exercise great selflessness without looking for recognition in doing it. By the way, that's another subtle symptom of selfishness. If you are being magnanimous for the attention that it gets you, watch out for that one. See, Jesus, Ahab is the king of Samaria, uses his position to get a possession. Jesus, the king of the universe, he is the supreme antitype to Ahab and Jezebel here. Instead of using his position to take from others, he became the falsely accused Naboth. And he died for our selfishness. A vivid life sees possessions in secondary place. A vivid life sees people in our similar perspective. But ultimately, a vivid life sees God in His supreme position. The key pitfall that Ahab has in this is that he saw himself as God in human form, able to do what he wanted at will, without consequence, able to take control over life and death. He forgot that over us reigns a King Supreme, God. But that changed for him. Just like that transition in The Wizard of Oz, where things go from black and white and gray, shades of gray in Kansas. And then all of a sudden, Dorothy's in Oz. And everything is brightly colored. Ahab has a moment of clarity where he sees things vividly, and it is frightening to him. says that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. How'd you like that to be your legacy? He was the worst ever. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, this is the word of Elijah the prophet that comes and confronts him. He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Who does Ahab ultimately repent before? Elijah? No. The people? No. It's before them. But Jesus, or God says here, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" We are seeing God in his supreme position over us. It was against God that Ahab had sinned, and before God, he humbled himself. As a mourner, he tore his clothes. As a penitent, he wore sackcloth. As guilty, he fasted. And as one staggering under a heavy load of grief and sin, he walked softly. And all of this publicly in the sight of all his countrymen. And it was fitting, if we might be so bold to use this expression, and in accordance with God's previous declaration of judgment, that the living God, who had seen and avenged the crime done in secret, should also acknowledge the repentance shown in public. Who was it that had determined who would possess that land? God. Who was it that had prohibited it being sold to Ahab in the first place? God. Who had commanded Israel to care for all their countrymen, let alone also those who are sojourning with them? God. So is it any surprise then that when Ahab finally gets a clear depiction of God, when he hears from the man of God, that he is shocked into repentance? It's only when we fix our eyes on Jesus that we see things clearly. That includes ourselves, as we talked about last week. That includes possessions and people around us. I am thoroughly convinced from watching people and studying the Word of God that the people who are truly content are the ones who constantly realize that this world is not where it's at. This is not the supreme thing. On the other hand, those who try to find happiness here are perpetually frustrated, aren't they? They get what they've been striving for, and it's still not enough. The things they purchase are never quite what they are supposed to be. The relationships they form are never as satisfying as they thought they would be. The dreams they pursue are never as fulfilling as they hoped they would be. Nothing is ever quite right until we realize it's not here. It's about God. He is in the supreme position and supreme value. I believe this is why the Lord constantly tells us in the Word to set our hearts on things above, as we talked about last week. People are bogged down with stomachs churning, brows furrowing, hearts breaking because they're taking life on earth far too seriously. They see things as supreme. And when a person finally understands that heaven is where it's at, God is what it's all about, we are free to enjoy life. We see life in vivid color again. It doesn't matter where we live, what we do vocationally, what kind of car we drive, what bike we ride, what skates we have. We can see life through the vibrant lens of Christ. All the rest is irrelevant because we see the finish line. It's a central message not only of this narrative and Paul's letters. It's throughout all of Scripture, by the way. Live for heaven, you'll enjoy life. live for God and under His supremacy, you'll enjoy life. How does that happen? It happens many ways. I'm going to just quickly suggest three. We live for heaven. We live for God through what we treasure. Ahab treasured his garden, apparently. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. That's not God's way of fundraising. It's his way of orienting our heart towards the things that actually matter. It's raising our hearts and minds out of this world and up into heaven. See, if you invest your treasures in American Motors, if you invest in Tesla, if you invest in whatever, what are you going to be focusing on? How are my stocks doing today? That's where your treasure is. If you put your treasure in a house or a hobby, your heart is going to be there as well. Your heart follows your treasure. So one of the ways we get our hearts on things above is by investing in the things above. Every other thing is going to fade away. Human souls are for eternity. Invest in human souls. Second, we live for heaven through our trials. I'm convinced God will send a trial a day your way just to keep you homesick for heaven. He will bring trouble into your life and shake things in your life so that you might realize what cannot be shaken. Him. If he didn't, we would become bound up in this earth and we would miss out eternally on what he has in store for us. Our trials. And a third way the Lord gets me to set my heart and mind on things above is by transfers. You might call them deaths. When the people we love precede us into heaven, this process is so important because when we have transferred friends, parents, spouses, loved ones that we care about and we know they are in heaven, it makes our heart long for it all the more. Now, there's one face I'm going to be looking for in the crowd. Not my grandfather, not my friends, my Savior. All the others are going to be really nice, though, to be able to share those moments with them. Treasures, trials, transfers, all three are ways our hearts can be constantly set on things above. When we see possessions in their secondary place, when we see people in our similar perspective, and we see God in his supreme position, we are beginning to see life in a vivid way. So how might we live this selfless life? Volunteer. Give your time. It's the most precious resource because all of us are only given 24 hours a day, from the poorest to the wealthiest, and volunteering your time. Give empathy. Share your emotions. I know this one's really, really comfortable for us guys, isn't it? I just love talking to other guys about my feelings. Whoop. No. But developing empathy and caring for one another and saying, I care about your heart, that's significant. Donate. You can give your money. That's what we often think of when it comes to selflessness. That's fine. Might I encourage you to do so without any way of people knowing that you've done it? One of the greatest moments of your life is when you've given to somebody and you don't know why, and they come to you and they say, hey, I don't know who, but somebody gave to me, and this is what was going on in my life, and it was amazing. Isn't God great? Yes, he is. Being patient with people. Again, your time, but also your focus. Give compliments. You can be generous with your words. Give encouragement. See something that's positive? Say it. I have not once been offended by a word of encouragement. Backhanded compliments aside, give compliments. Make a daily act of giving, of something, not just your finances. Then cultivate gratitude, because the more you realize you have, the more you realize you have to give. One of the blessings in life is when you realize, I have more than I could possibly need. Please let me dump this off on somebody. Please let me give this as a blessing to somebody else. The excess in your life, the extra you have is God's gift to you to give to somebody else. You're just the carrier. Allow someone else to merge in traffic. Let's get real practical. Enough said. Be a caring listener. And no, I don't mean just sit there and nod. Be active, interactive. Listen, not just waiting for that person to pause so that you can say your piece. Listen to understand. Ask clarifying questions when they stop. Reiterate what they just said to you in your own words and say, am I getting it right? And then just share empathy. Care. Be nicer to yourself. A lot of the messages that come out of our mouths are just what we rehearse in our mind about ourselves. Quite often, the most critical person you know is you. And by the way, the most critical person you know, they're probably not just saying it to the other people too. Ease up. Be generous, even with yourself. God's grace is more than you could possibly need. When you want to criticize, if you must criticize, pack it in the medicinal coating of compliments. I often like to practice the compliment sandwich. If I have to tell you something negative, there's going to be two things before that are positive and two things after that are positive. So at least you are hearing it and not saying, you are a failure, you are a failure, you are a failure. If over and over again, that's all we're doing for criticism. Hey, you succeeded at this, and you did that really well. I appreciate that so much. Next time, a little lighter on this thing. Don't do that. But other than that, you got this right, and you succeeded at this. How much different would it be if we all presented things that way? Positivity sandwich. If you're like me, you have an attic full of old stuff. Donate it. If you're not using it, I guarantee you there's somebody else that will. Give without expecting anything in return, and in fact, pay it forward. All of these are just some real, simple, practical ways for us to live a vivid life with when it comes to our possessions. Next week, we're going to talk about our problems. How do you live a vivid life when it just seems life is against you? When everything seems to be going wrong, when pain seems to be your constant companion. Possessions will always be with us. We will always have them, even in eternity. It's what we do with them that makes all the difference. It's how we live with them. Even in our struggles, we can live a vivid life with our own self-identity. We live a vivid life. With our possessions, we live a vivid life. Next week, we'll talk about our troubles. Until then, let us carry on day by day by trusting Him who gave us our possessions, who put us in our situations, who alone has the right to identify ourselves. Let's see how many of you remember this one from the series, Who Are You? I am who I am. Says I am. So friends, we live a vivid life by viewing it all in perspective. We see things clearly when we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's not a Sunday thing. That's a day-by-day thing. Our possessions are ours to give, not things to gain. So give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And even if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for being a great giver. Thank you for opening our eyes, not letting us be blinded by possessions in this world. Lord, I pray that we would hold them all with a loose grip, entrusting it to you. May we be known by generosity. May we not fall into the same trap that Ahab and Jezebel did. Lord, none of us are beyond it. Instead, Lord, may we use all that you have given to us as an opportunity to serve others, to love others, to benefit others. May we be known as children of our giving, merciful Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.